an important part. It's a powerful teaching tool. We're to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So singing is not just something we do to pass some time until we get to the teaching, which is important. Singing itself is a very vital part of our worship. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Usually when I teach a book like this, I have a schedule, and I say I'm going to finish chapter 1 the first day and chapter 2 the next day. I have no schedule this time. I decided I'm going to take my time. I'm going to work my way through it, and the Lord knows where we'll stop. But the book is there, and you can always read it at home. And we're in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now we were looking at the blessings of salvation that he mentions here, and some of these blessings we went over were, first of all, we're born again. We have new life. We have a wonderful hope, a living hope, a hope of forever being with the Lord. We have an inheritance that is guarded for us and reserved for us in heaven. And we ourselves are preserved by the power of God through faith as we go on our pilgrim journey. Because of this, we can have joy and sorrow, he speaks of, and he points out trials refine our faith. And so we, while we don't desire them, we can determine to learn the lessons we should as we go through them, and we can profit from them. Now, the verses we read speak of the fact that this salvation is not something new. Now, the apostles, as they went about preaching, were very careful to go back into the Old Testament and show how the coming of Christ was predicted, his death was predicted, his resurrection was predicted. It was all in the Old Testament. And here he points out that these who brought this message were searching carefully, and they were wondering, what is this all about? Because, take for example Isaiah, and let's go back and notice here Isaiah for a few minutes. And we'll start with Isaiah 53. And here the prophet is speaking of this one who's to come, this one who is going to suffer. Familiar passage. But Isaiah, by the Spirit, wrote these words. And he wrote, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So it goes on to speak that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, if you were the prophet Isaiah and you wrote that, what thoughts would go through your mind? Who is this person who's coming? What does all this mean? And here the prophet was led by the Spirit to write things which it says he searched into, he wondered about, he questioned about, and then to put it together with its earlier prophecy, like in Isaiah chapter 9, and let's go back and read in that section where the prophet, again, the same prophet, is writing concerning this one who is to come. And as he writes concerning him, he says of him in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," or Father of the Ages, "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So no doubt the prophet, as he looked at that, thought, how does this work out? Who is this one who is coming, who's going to reign? And who is this one who is coming, who's going to suffer? And how is it all going to be worked out? And so here Peter says, you know, the Spirit of Christ, who was in them was moving them to write these things, things that they could not fully understand at all. In fact, his disciples couldn't really understand it till after the resurrection, because you remember on the road to Emmaus, they were puzzled and they were discouraged and they were so disappointed. We had hoped he was the Messiah. Then he suffered and died and was buried. And their hopes seemed to be dashed. And Jesus comes along and he interprets to them. He opens their understanding. He points out to them, oh, well, this is all part of God's plan. Going back into the scriptures, and he no doubt used Isaiah, you know, there are the sufferings and the glory is going to follow. But both are a part of the picture. But here, Peter points out, he says, you know, they were so perplexed. They didn't understand. In fact, he says the angels themselves questioned and wondered. But he says to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. And so as Isaiah wrote these things down, he didn't understand all of them, but he understood that this was the word of God and that this message would be a blessing to those who would follow him later. So the apostles were very strong in emphasizing this message concerning Christ is not something drastically new and unheard of. The Spirit of Christ in the prophets predicted all of these things. And so they delighted in expounding on that. When Paul went into a synagogue, he would go back into the scriptures and he would prove that in Jesus all of these scriptures were fulfilled. And so Peter is emphasizing this here and emphasizing too that this same message now, he says, has been preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same Spirit that gave those prophecies is now, through the apostles, preaching this message. It's not a new message, the same message. It's understood much better now. But he says its roots are certainly in the Old Testament and in the eternal plan of God. Now, he goes on after this. He's talked about the blessings of salvation. The fact now that this salvation is not something completely new. This was predicted in the Old Testament and is the fulfillment of that. Now he's going to go into how this is going to affect our lives practically. And he says, as children of God, how is this going to affect you? Well, first of all, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this section in here I call be alert, be disciplined. The Christian life is to be a disciplined life. Now, when you were relaxing in those days, you would take off your belt, you would let your robes hang loose, and you were relaxed. If you were going to work, if you were going to be active, then you would put your belt on, and you would draw your garments up so you could move more quickly and freely. And he uses that figure of the mind. Now, he pictures the mind here as having a waist, so to speak. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, discipline your mind, I take it. Don't just live carelessly. Live a disciplined life. Gird up the loins of your mind. Interesting expression. And so the Christian life is to be a disciplined life. A life that is undisciplined is fruitless. It doesn't accomplish anything. And so it's a good thing when we're young to begin to determine, I'm going to live a disciplined life. I'm going to learn to discipline my time. I'm going to learn to put the things of God first. I'm going to learn to discipline myself as far as the use of my money so I can give regularly to the things of God. I'm not going to just live a loose life where you just hang loose, you come home from work and you sit around and watch television for 4 hours and go to bed. I'm going to have a disciplined mind with goals in my life, and I'm going to make my life count for God, because it's the most precious thing you have, and you can waste it, and you can make mistakes, terrible mistakes. Visited a woman just the other day who used to be here at camp, a sweet girl at that time, and now she's struggling, having gone through a divorce. So easy to make a wrong mistake and to do something that will cause you to suffer and handicap you in your life for the Lord. So he tells us here, discipline yourself. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. The person who's drinking is not thinking right. He doesn't make right decisions. He doesn't function as he should. And so he says, be sober, and he says, focus. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is coming back. He said, you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. And it speaks here of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's concealed at present. The world as a whole doesn't believe in him. The world as a whole doesn't believe he rose from the dead. The world as a whole doesn't believe he's coming back. And they'll say, well, those are myths that grew up around this prophet, this teacher who lived long ago. But they're the product of man's imaginations and hopes and dreams and so forth, but not historically true. And so we dismiss what these men said actually happened. The historical Jesus is really dismissed by most people in the world today. They don't believe. But he says here the time's coming when he's going to be revealed. The curtains are going to be pulled back from heaven. And he's going to come in glory and power and great glory. And he says, you focus on that. You set your mind on that. He's coming back. Jesus is returning. And if that's your focus, then all of your life is going to be lived in light of that. And he speaks here of rest your hope. Set your focus fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, you thought, you might say, I thought I had grace. Yes, you have grace. But you don't have all of it yet. We don't have all of it. The grace that's going to be brought at his coming is the resurrection. It's going to be the completion of this work because we're not just a spirit. The body is a vital part of man. Now, a lot of religions don't teach that or believe it. For the Hindu, the body is something, when it dies, that's the end of it. You burn it up, it doesn't matter, because you'll never be back in that body. You might come back as a cockroach or something like that, but you're not going to come back in that body. That body is finished. But the Christian faith says, no, you were created with a body, and that body is a vital part of you. In fact, Paul speaks of us as, when we die, as being naked. We don't have our body. We're not really complete. And so the Christian hope is that we're going to get a new body. There's going to be this final working of grace that will give me a new resurrection body, like the body of the Lord Jesus. That's wonderful to think about. No more sin, no more death, no more suffering. But the body's very important, and that's why Christians have treated the body with respect. We have a funeral. We have a burial. We don't just take the body out and throw it in the dumpster and say, oh, get rid of it. It's just garbage. We say, no. The body is to be treated with respect. And so I have to say, it kind of bothers me when people are cremated. You're kind of treating the body like garbage. You burn it up. And in fact, some people who are cremated want to, in a sense, feel that's the end. So some people, we have a niece who's married to a man who's a mortician in California. He says cremation's very popular. And he says a lot of people want to have their ashes scattered over the Pacific or scattered over a mountain or something. It's almost as if they wish to say, this is the end of me. The relatives, too, would just as soon not think about him anymore because he's gone, that's it. I don't want to think about my own death. I don't want to go out to a cemetery and look at graves and think I'm going to be there one day. Forget it. I want to eat, drink, and be merry. When it's all over, burn me up and forget it. There's nothing more. But as a Christian, we say, no, the body is very important. It may be emaciated. It may be worn out because of sickness and all the rest. But we treat it with respect and we bury it. And we look forward to the coming again of the Lord. And so the Christian has a very different attitude toward this whole thing. But he says, you have your hope set on that. He's coming back. If only we can live that way every day, if I could remind myself he's coming back. And today I want to live in the light of that fact, he's coming back. Now, the prospect is a comforting one. Wonderful to think of him coming back. Wonderful to think of us being raised and so forth. But also he's going to point out it has a challenging aspect as well. It's not all comfort. And he says here, as obedient children now, in view of this, don't conform yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance. And when the word, we think of lusts there, it's the idea of super desires, these things that drive the world around us. A lust for pleasure, a lust for that which is sensual. Man hasn't changed much. It used to be, for example, Belshazzar drinking himself drunk, Herod drinking himself drunk. Sex and drink went together. Still been the same today. Go to Las Vegas. What's it all about? Not about gambling. A lot of people think that's the main thing. No, it isn't. I heard a man who's a prominent official there say, a lot of people think Las Vegas is about gambling. He says, no, it isn't really. It's about sex. That's the real thing that we're about. So the heart of man hasn't changed. And so here we are in this world. We're saved. And maybe you once lived that way. I work with people all the time who've lived driven by their lusts. A man we saw come to the Lord not too long ago was saying to me, his pattern has been, he's never been married, but he's had sex with a lot of women. One night stands. And he said to me after he was saved, he says, is that wrong? He's thinking about it now. Is it really wrong? I said, yeah, it's wrong. Wrong. Wrong for you to use a woman for one night and go off and leave her. Sin. So his thinking has to all be reoriented and changed. Because once he was just driven by lust. Drugs and drink and women. That's what life's all about, isn't it? Now the Lord says, no, don't live that way anymore. Those were your former lusts. You were ignorant how ignorant you were. How deceived you were. You were living in absolute ignorance Oftentimes, remember one man who was saved about 42. His whole life he'd lived loosely, drinking, drugs, women. That was his life. And after he got saved, he's reading the scripture, and he said to me, Don, he said, Don, I'm learning how to live for the first time in my life. Never known how to live. 42 years old. I haven't known how to live. He says, yeah, you were ignorant. That's the way you lived, in your ignorance. Now he says you're called to a different lifestyle. He who called you is holy. Be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Now there's a holiness movement, and some of us are a little bit afraid of that. The holiness teaching that some hold to is that you can have a spiritual experience in having that old nature torn out by the roots. I've heard people say that to me. I remember a man once saying to me, I never willingly sin. I've had this experience, and I no longer sin. Well, we deceive ourselves when you get into that. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So we have to be realistic. Yes, we still have a sin nature, but we're called to be holy. Hebrews, I want to read a verse in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're called on to pursue holiness, as if it's something that's elusive and that certainly you have to focus on. It's not going to just happen, apparently. He says, pursue it. Now, if you see a predator pursuing an animal, for example, if you see a mountain lion who's stalking a deer, that mountain lion is very focused. In fact, you could be fairly close, and the mountain lion would ignore you. It's just focused on that deer that it's going after, it's pursuing. And he says here, as Christians, now you're going to have to focus, and your goal should be holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. We're called to be a holy people. So as Christians, we have a high standard. So as an assembly, we don't condone sex outside of marriage. We don't condone a lot of things that the world around us is accepting. We say, no, we're to be a holy people. Now, be holy as I am holy. And let me say this too. Now, we're to walk as he walked, the Lord Jesus. Because he too is holy, isn't he? Jesus Christ was never unholy. He had no sin nature. It says that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh. We as were born are born with sinful flesh. We're born with a sin nature. Christ was not. The angel announced that Holy One is going to be born in you. So from conception on, he is holy. He was tempted, but you have to say this, he could not sin if he's God. You say, well, what was the purpose then of the temptation? Well, the temptation certainly was so he could understand, he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands when we go through temptation, he too was tempted. But then also the temptation was that which revealed his holiness. It didn't make him holy. The fact that he resisted the devil did not make him holy. He was holy. That Holy One. Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." But he was holy. The apostles at the end of his life said he did no sin. We believe as God, he could not sin. Now, my wife has a diamond on her finger, an engagement ring. I'm no jeweler. But if I took it to a jeweler, the jeweler could examine it. He could tell me, is this an authentic gem or not? And he would say, because we've had it looked at before, it's a diamond. It's a real thing. It's not cut glass. It's not an imitation. It's a real thing. Now, by him examining it, did that make it real? Not really. His examining it only showed what it really was. And so we can say that the tests that Jesus went through didn't change him, didn't make him more holy. It simply showed that innate holiness because he is God and God is holy, the Son of God. So the scripture says of him, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So we have to be very careful when we talk about his temptations and his so forth, that we don't bring him down too low. You know, some years ago in Africa, missionaries divided in Central Africa over some of this issue, and the thought was, we believe that he was man. He emptied himself. He is the reason he resisted sin was not because of what he was, but because of the Holy Spirit who he relied upon. And so the teaching is, we too have the same potential. Because we too, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can live a holy life. Well, they say too much. It's true he came down from heaven. It's true he became man. But he was holy at conception, that holy one that's going to be born in you. His whole life was holy. Who of you convicts me of sin? The Father from heaven looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when he went to the cross and he hung on the cross, he was never more holy than at that moment. He was suffering for our sin, but he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Bearing our penalty, but not defiled by our sin. He was never more holy than when he hung on the cross and died for me. And so we emphasize that. Now when it says he was made sin, it simply means he was made the sin offering, because that's the way the term is used. Doesn't mean he became sinful. Or became defiled. So we have to be very careful as we think of the person of the Lord Jesus to maintain his holiness. He's like us, but he's unlike us. He's human, but he's much, much more than human. He's the Creator. He's God manifest in human flesh. You could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." We have the same essence. We have the same holiness. We are both God. And so we give him that place. And because of this, when he says, "Be holy," the Father says, "Be holy." The Son also says, "Follow me. Be like me. Because I too am holy." And as the Lord's people, we're called on to be holy. Now he says, remember this. You call on him as Father, but don't be too complacent. You know, you can be too casual with God. And some people today are. They treat God as a grandfather. Now, God is not a grandfather, you know. Grandfathers tend to spoil their grandchildren. They find it very hard to discipline. They did that long ago. Now they just want to cuddle them and enjoy them and spoil them. They are not very good at discipline usually. Maybe there are some exceptions, but that's grandfathers and grandmothers, and that's okay. But God's not a grandfather. He's a father. And Hebrews 12 says he disciplines his children. And so he says here, you remember that God is holy, he's your father. He wants you to be like him. Don't get too casual and just kind of drift through life casually. Remember, you call on him as father. He shows no partiality. He judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You mean I'm supposed to fear God? Well, that's Old Testament, isn't it? That's Mount Sinai, with the thundering and the lightning and the people quaking in the presence of an awesome God. I want to say he's the same God today. He's no different. He doesn't look on sin any more casually than he did in the Old Testament. We don't want to think of that. God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says of Jesus. So if he hated sin in the Old Testament, he hates it today. If he judged sin in the Old Testament, he'll judge it today. I did it in Corinth. They were getting real relaxed with God. And they were thinking, well, we're saved. And, I'll be too critical. Here's this guy living with his stepmother. Well, don't say anything about it. Don't be judgmental. Paul says, listen, our God's holy. And he's not going to tolerate sin. And as God's people, we can't sanction sin either. And so he says here, you spend the time of your stay here in fear. Can you love God and fear God at the same time? Are those two concepts contradictory? Can I love God and fear him too? And I say yes. That's what the scripture says I should do. A fear that's reverential. A fear that stands in awe of his holiness. A fear that realizes God won't tolerate sin in my life, and I better not. Because God's got a heavy hand if I go my way and defy him in these areas. And so you live carefully. That's what he's saying. Because our God is a holy God. And you love him. He's your father. But remember, he's a father who disciplines. And remember, he's a judge who one day will judge you for your sins. And remember that you were redeemed. And you don't belong to yourself. And you should live for the Lord. But live carefully. Anytime we fall into sin, it's because the fear of the Lord no longer grips us. His holiness and the greatness of his person has kind of drifted away from our thinking. And then we can fall into danger. Now, there's a mountain west of us called Long's Peak. It's the highest mountain in northern Colorado. It's 14,256 feet. And I've been up it a number of times. And I really can say I love that mountain. My wife would say, yeah, she does. It's a great mountain. But you treat that mountain with respect. You don't get too casual, because almost every year somebody dies climbing that mountain. And one time coming down off it, or going up it, I thought I was going to die, just about. You can love something and yet have a deep respect and fear for it. And if you're doing mountain climbing, mountain climbers love their mountains, but they also learn to have a hearty respect and fear for the mountain. Because you don't conquer any mountain. You may climb it, but you don't conquer it. And you know, we need to treat God that way. We love Him. He's our Father. But don't be too casual with Him. Don't think He'll be indifferent toward your sin. Don't think He's going to overlook it. He says, remember, He's a God who's impartial, and He's going to judge every man according to his works. And so he says, live a disciplined life, seeking to honor and please and live for Him, and remembering you've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come, we thank You for our Savior. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved, to know our sins are forgiven, to have come to know the true and living God, to feel at last we've reached home in a sense. We found the Creator. He's found us. We're in a relationship with Him. And the God of the heavens and the earth has become our Father. And so we thank You for this. And Father, we thank You too that You're holy. We wouldn't want any other kind of God. We thank You that You hate sin. We thank You that You're perfect. And we thank You the Lord Jesus is perfect. We think of those disciples living with Him 3.5 years and seeing Him in every circumstance of life. And after it was all over, saying He did no sin. In Him was no sin. What a beautiful, perfect Savior. And we're called to be holy, Lord. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to hate sin, to turn away from it, and to love the Lord. And so we thank You for Your Word and for the teaching of it, and for Your love for us and Your patience with us. Thank You, Father. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.